So, as we begin today, we've been talking in our series, In the Light, over the last 3 weeks. Today's message is Hope Rising, and I'm just going to give you a quick overview. So if you'd like the full message, you can go to our website, and they're all there. But as a quick summary, in our times together, we've been talking about the coming of Jesus. We began with the prophecy of his coming, then we progressed to the birth, his birth and childhood, and last week, his adult life and the many ways we can identify with him. Last week, we left off at the cross with Christ crucified. And as we did exactly what Jesus told us to do. We remembered him in sharing communion together, because without Christ, we are far from God. We did this as a reminder of Jesus' body and blood shed for us and for the new covenant. Through his act of obedience, he made believers in him righteous before God. The awesomeness of this story is found in Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us that in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Because God loves us so much, the blood of Christ willingly provides new life. Throughout our series, we've been referencing Psalm 56:13. And for those of you who've been here, you have memorized, right? Right? Oh, you should. Okay. So think about the verse. Think about this. In the 56th Psalm, it says, "For you have delivered me from death and kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may live life before you, God, in the light. So I may live before you, God, in the light of life." How great is God that he would deliver us from death and stumbling into certain demise? Instead, through his plan, we're able to walk before him through life and have a light to guide us. And this light we discussed over the last couple of weeks has defined in two ways, as an illuminating and heavenly guiding light. So consider this. In a time long ago, God executed a plan of hope. And through his plan, hope would rise, not just at the culmination, but throughout all of history and his story. We learned from the prophets, and even back in Genesis, at the beginning of the world, a plan was in place. But when Jesus came through his teaching, the plan was verified and revealed in more detail as to how it would unfold. Jesus was born into a corrupt and dark world that he came to save. In two separate accounts, Mark records how Jesus foretold of his death. First one is found in Mark 8:31. It'll be on the screen. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days, but then rise again." His first account, more vague in the details, but listen to the next account from Mark in chapter 10, verse 33 through 34. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." In John's record, Jesus tells the people, "Judgment for the world has come, and his death would plant seeds to lead the people to believe in him." Here we go in John 12. Verses 31 through 33, be on the screen as well. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from death, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now think about this for a minute. The last time God judged the people on the earth was during the time of Noah. We know the story. Only Noah and his family survived the wrath of God. Now judgment time for the world has come again. But it looks much different. Instead of all the people perishing for their sinful ways, God keeps his promise and his faithful one is not flooding the earth again. Instead of the people suffering, he chose one to be lifted up, exalted in his death, to suffer for the sins of the people. God's wrath on mankind rested on one man, Jesus. Wow. And we thought this was about hope rising. But really, it is. Because of Jesus' obedience to the Father, our hope is not only found, but it's secure. Maybe this is too much to take in, but we're in good company because even with Jesus in their presence, it was hard for the people to comprehend how Jesus would accomplish what was foretold about his life. Listen to what happened right after Jesus tells the people in John 12 what must happen. Hearing the confirmation from God himself, here's what the people said. Now, if you want to check this out, you can check out the whole chapter of John 12. But this is just a little portion, John 12, verse 34. The crowd responds to this and says, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, We're going to fast forward to a time following the cross. And not only are the people confused, but even Jesus' disciples are fearful and greatly troubled, uncertain of what's next. In John 20, verse 19a, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, here we find hope was lost. It's not rising. Their faith was wavering, and their only hope had been taken from them. Now, once again, the weight of this world was upon them. Fear was leading, and hope was a distant memory. Though the sun shone after the cross, the light of the world was gone. And for those left behind, the only thing they saw was darkness. But while they were sitting in darkness, in their grief, with the windows drawn and the doors locked, light was bursting forth. Because the rest of the story is, the grave couldn't hold Jesus. According to the scriptures and Jesus' own words, though the temple would be destroyed 3 days later, it was going to rise again. Out of the darkness of the tomb, light was overtaking it. Hope, born in a moment of time, and the world would never, ever be the same. Here's the account shortly after that moment. The Marys show up at the tomb in Matthew 28, 5 through 8. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Prior to this happening, another earthquake shook the ground. Interesting side note here. You know, the ground shook when Jesus left the earth, and again when he returned. But the angel knew that they were afraid. He told them not to fear. Despite this instruction, fear filled their hearts. But not only fear, they were also filled with joy. And in some translations, it's recorded as great joy. Joy may not translate into hope, but we can certainly imagine in this moment, the woman's heads were filled with excitement and the possibilities of what they envisioned Jesus doing actually coming true. So the women, with their mission in mind, left to tell the disciples as the angels had instructed the great news about Jesus. Despite their fear, their joy drove them to run. And that's where we pick up the story back as Jesus appears to them. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me." Jesus says, "Hello." Now imagine this. These women watch the gruesome torture and crucifixion of Jesus, and they're still trying to comprehend what they just saw a few days ago. They arrive at the tomb where he was supposed to be buried. They find it empty. An angel tells them, "He's risen. He's not here." Still contemplating all this, they head off as instructed to go tell the disciples what they have found. Then on their way, Jesus appears, and all he says at first is, "Hello." They respond by dropping to their knees and grabbing his feet. For the first time, they worshiped him as the risen Lord. And Jesus' response? "Don't fear." Now, as we look at this scene, we might think, shouldn't they have been in awe and they're grateful for him being there? That was what was in their hearts as they worshiped him? But Jesus identifies the thing controlling them because he knows their heart. Fear. Maybe this is something we need to consider. Is fear the thing stopping us from knowing and experiencing God to the fullest? Is our hope fully in him, or is it in ourselves? Because if it's the latter, fear will be the controller of our lives. But Jesus looked past the fear, and he would not allow it to hold them back from their mission to tell the disciples. He said, "Get up, go. Don't remain here. There's work to be done." If the same is true for us, what fear is keeping us from the mission Jesus has for us? And I would submit here today, there's some fear in all of us. There's something keeping us from taking the bold steps that Jesus wants us to take. But what if you heard directly from Jesus? "Do not be afraid. Go." Would you be willing? The two Marys were, and they reached the disciples and told them what they saw. Only Peter and John were curious and did not listen because Jesus said he would meet them in Galilee. They ran to the tomb for them to see for themselves if he was actually there. Well, in a modern day depiction of the scene, here you go. There it is. Yeah. Safe technology and Facebook didn't exist then. Here's what really happened. In John 20, 6 through 8, it says, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside." Now, this version of the Bible ignores a very important fact in how it translated the text. The cloth was not just lying in its place, but actually the correct translation is it was folded neatly, sitting by itself, away from the linen. Carson, in his commentary on John, says, "The significance of the cloth being set off to the side is to symbolize that there was no longer a need for it. The significance is Jesus conquered death. It could not hold him then or ever again. Sin and the enemy defeated. It would be like taking off the armor at the end of a war, putting it in storage because there would be no more war. You wouldn't need it ever again. The significance to us is tremendous because by this action alone, Jesus' word on the cross, 'It is finished,' are communicated by the cloth being folded and put away. He did what he said he was going to do, and it is done." So, as we get back to the scene, we pick up with John entering the tomb, John 28b through 10. "He saw and he believed," John saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. The text says John believed, but he still did not understand. And Peter, he's standing there all bewildered. He don't know what's going on. Why would someone steal the body and leave the grave clothes? Now, we might think, why wouldn't John just explain this to him? Well, for the same reason, we can't explain faith to someone else. They have to understand it for themselves. They need the Spirit's guidance to accept what Jesus did on the cross that day for their redemption and restoration to right relationship with the Father. Jesus knew in order for them all to fully believe, he would have to show up in person. So that's exactly what he did. And that's where we pick up the story back in John 20, 19 through 21, 19 and 21. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee, appearing to them out of thin air. Just boom, doors are locked, windows are shut. There he is, right there among them, offering them peace because they were obviously shaken, and then gave them a mission just as he had done for the women. In so doing, he again placed hope in their hearts with a directive and a purpose. But before we get in too far into what happened after Jesus rose, let's look at Matthew 27 and some other results of Jesus conquering death. So we're going to look at verses 52 and 53. The tombs, notice plural there, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Whoa, not only had Jesus risen, but those who were holy were brought back to life and revealed themselves to people in the city. As if Jesus is not enough on this day, through the power of the resurrection, Jesus comes and brings the holy dead to life. Now, the religious leaders had paid the guards to lie about what happened to Jesus' body. They paid the guards to say it was stolen. The disciples came and stole the body in the night. But no matter what they said, how could they hide this? How could they hide all these people reporting that they had been risen from the dead? Can you just imagine it for a moment, being in that time, and there's people all around that you thought were dead, and now they're alive? Mind blown. Plan blown for the Pharisees. But hope rose with Jesus and with all the holy people who rose with him. So things were looking different. And once again, the momentum of those following Jesus began to increase. Through the Pharisees, man had tried to thwart the plan of God, but to no avail. Over the next 40 days, Jesus revealed himself over and over and over again. Around the city, he had meals with the disciples, proving to them through the catch of fish that he was still in the business of doing miracles. With hope still rising for the followers of Jesus, let's take a minute and think about how the Pharisees were shaken to the core. They were confident. They had eradicated their problem. In their eyes, they could go on with life, doing what they had done. Instead, what they thought was their plan to eliminate Jesus created more uncertainty and chaos than ever before. Now they were left to figure out if there's any way they could control this in order to protect their position and authority. It was because of their pride and the security they found in themselves that they missed the teaching Jesus shared with them about the wheat kernel. So we're going to go back in time in John 12, verse 24, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And through his death, seeds were sprouting. It would not be long before the plants would grow, and the Pharisees were well aware of this. The evidence is found in Jesus' final instruction to the disciples before ascending into heaven. Matthew records these words in Matthew 28:18-20. And these words are probably familiar to many of you. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Even our church here today is evidence of his seeds planted long ago. Because our mission here is to unveil Jesus through his truth and love, which we believe is just another way of communicating Jesus' mission for the world. In this series, you may have noticed we've been using examples of blooms and how they relate to our message. Now, today, we have a nectarine bloom. It doesn't look pretty. What you see here is the first step in the process to getting fruit. This beautiful bloom, in a week or two, falls away to the ground and is followed by leaves that will sprout. And then, right from this spot where the bloom is, fruit will begin to form. We, much like this bloom, may have to wither a bit to get to the point of being ready to produce fruit. So what does it mean for us to wither? It may mean we get broken, feel empty, struggle with life. Our hope may have faded, and all may feel lost. But it's in this moment, if we turn to God and say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours," just like Jesus did in the garden, we will bear the fruit God has for us to bear. One thing always true about a fruit tree: there could be no fruit if the bloom stayed or never fell away. In order for something greater to come, something has to go. And hope often rises out of from the ashes of what was left. See, before these blooms ever existed, they were in the dark. They were waiting for its time to come and begin a journey to become fruit. Once it's in the light, though, the process seems to accelerate. And before you know it, the fruit is full of leaves and has little fruit forming on all its branches. Paul tells us the same is true for us in Ephesians 5:8-9. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Nothing happens in darkness. No fruit's brought forth. But if we're in Christ, we are a light. And remember the fruit we talked about? It comes out of the light. Our fruit will be goodness, righteousness, and truth when we live as children of the light. So I got this story to tell you about this swimmer. He's about 27 years old. He's out on this lake about 300 yards. There's mountains all around. So just a beautiful setting. And he's just swimming away. He's an avid swimmer. This guy's powerful. And he's very confident. A freak fog comes down on this lake. And at first, it's just a mist. But then it becomes very heavy, to the point where he can't even see what's 2 feet in front of him. He's 300 feet out in the water. He starts to panic a little bit. "Well, I think shore's that way, so I'm going to swim in that direction." So he swims. He feels like he's swimming forever, and he's still not touching bottom, nowhere near the shore. He treads water a little bit. So, "Well, maybe it's this way. I'll go this way." He goes that way, and then he goes that way. And he's treading water, and he's like, "I don't even know where I am anymore. I'm out here in the water, in the deep, and I have no clue. It's dark. There's no light. I don't have a compass. There's no hope." Then, in the distance, he hears a faint voice calling his name. And he starts swimming towards the voice. And he stops, treads water, and he listens. He hears the voice again, and he swims a little further. Eventually, reaching the shore. Easter can be a time of clarity if we're willing to listen. No matter where you are on this journey, whether you're far from God right now, struggling to find him in the chaos of life, or even if you're passionately pursuing him, For each of us, it would benefit us to stop and listen for his calling. And Jesus is not going to yell at you because he loves you. He will stand by. And when you are ready, you will hear his voice. It has been there all along. Maybe faint, but steady. Just like the swimmer had to stop, struggling to find his way out of the fog, we need to as well, be still and listen. So whatever category you fall into today, consider what Jesus wants you to hear. I can promise you he wants to listen. He wants you to listen. He wants relationship with you. Your life matters to him. With Jesus, our hope, we will rise. And as we rise in Christ, hope rises around us and the world is transformed. So, you know, we live in a really crazy, busy world where things are going 100 miles an hour. You know, there's technology and things that are just blocking us out from what he would have us hear. So in this moment, on this Easter, when his message is just as relevant as it was 2,000 years ago as it is today, let's just take a minute and sit in silence and listen for what he might have to say for us. What is he asking of you? What is he saying to you? What would you hear if you listened? And I'll close this in prayer.